Today's reading is from Mark 11, verses 1 to 18. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching.
Thank you very much for that incredible reading, really, when you think about it, isn't it? And I wonder when you sang that last song, "My God is so big, my God is so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." What ran through your mind? Because the organizing principle of Scripture is what you believe about God determines what you believe about all other things. You know, an organizing principle is a truth that governs how we think about all other truth. So if I have a distorted view of God, I have a distorted view of all other things. Now, the most amazing thing is to be with somebody who really knows God, has embraced that reality when they're dying. And I was thinking about this last night as I was meditating on this, and during the week while I was away on retreat. And I was thinking about the various people that I've been with at the point of death. And it is the most amazing thing, because at the point of death, something incredible beyond explanation just happens as the spirit and soul leave the body. And the presence of God is incredibly real. And I've been where people have exclaimed, an angel came. And I don't know what all of that looked like, except that I know at that point, when you pass from death to life as a follower of Jesus, when you love God, there is something wonderful and miraculous about it. So your view of God determines how you think about most other things. Our view of Jesus determines how we understand why he came and what he did. Again, a distorted view of Jesus may give you religion. A distorted view of God will give you religion. That's what the Pharisees had, a distorted view of God and his purpose and his commitment to humanity. They thought God had given them rules in order to please him. Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind. And they added another 300 rules to those Ten Commandments and laid burdens upon people that were impossible to bear. That's religion. And we've been on this lovely journey, beginning with the first introduction of Jesus when John baptized him. And what did John say about Jesus? Remember, John was baptizing and Jesus came and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he baptized Jesus. And when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came upon Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you believe that? Can we actually embrace that? As God, all through the Old Testament, is promising a Messiah. And all of those Old Testament promises begin to come together in the introduction of Jesus as he begins to walk in his earthly ministry. We saw him heal people as we walk through these chapters. We saw that incredible event that Pastor Dylan spoke about when the paralytic man was let down through the roof. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the indignation of the religious rulers who said, "Who can forgive sins except God only?" And Jesus, in response to that, simply said, "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or take your bed and walk?" And so he said to this man, "Get up and walk, take your bed and walk." And he did. From that moment, I imagine, certainly earlier than that, but certainly that sealed the anger of the Pharisees, because Jesus was constantly pointing out their error, their lack of depth and understanding of who God is. And so we are towards the end of the journey and Jesus has affirmed himself. And now we move into that last stage where Jesus, having again and again and again affirmed who he was and the wonder of his coming, and he's heading towards Jerusalem, and he said to the disciples, "I want you to go in to a certain place, and there's a young colt." Now, what's a colt? Well, we used to breed horses when I was young, and a colt in our vernacular, and certainly in this context, is an unbroken horse, or donkey in this case. And you, if you know anything at all about this, you'll know that you just can't get on an unbroken donkey or an unbroken horse. You'll be on the ground fairly quickly unless you really know what you're doing. But the instruction was to go and get this colt and to bring it back. And they put their clothes on, their coats and whatever. And Jesus got on that donkey and began to ride into Jerusalem. And the people saw him as the Messiah. They were crying out, "Hosanna, king, majesty. You just imagine as the crowds gathered and he rides to Jerusalem as the king. And we'll unpack that a little bit. I noticed the theme of next week is king, but I want to unpack that just a little bit as we move in. And as he rides into Jerusalem, the crowds cry, Messiah. That's really what they were saying. But of course, like the disciples, their understanding of the Messiah was quite different. A real king, perhaps some would have thought, would have ridden on a majestic horse. Imagine Prince Charles or King Charles riding on a donkey that was unbroken. Let your mind go for a little bit and imagine the king, our king. He doesn't rule over us, but he's our king. And he's riding on a donkey. Every time I've seen him on a horse, it's been the best possible horse you could get and surrounded by military officers. That's a king. What was the point Jesus was making? Remember when he was before Pilate, Pilate said to him, are you a king? He says, yes, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. I haven't come to rule here. I'm preparing for an eternal kingdom. I have come to reveal to people, he didn't say this to Pilate, but the implication is here, I've come to reveal to people the king, because I represent the king of heaven. And it's interesting when John the apostle writes about Jesus, he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him and for him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, that's John looking back in retrospect saying, this is how we came to understand Jesus. He was God incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's the king who is coming to Jerusalem. But in a very short time, he became the rejected king. Why was he rejected? Well, for one, they didn't comprehend that Jesus hadn't come, as the popular view of the Messiah was, to deliver them from Rome. There was no army with Jesus. There were no soldiers with Jesus. He was seemingly alone, and when he was taken and crucified, he was absolutely alone, except for the few at the foot of the cross. Where were his soldiers? In an upper room, terrified, for fear of the Jews. And so Jesus, having entered Jerusalem, came to the temple, and inside the temple, remember, this is God's house. God was represented there in the Holy of Holies. And what had happened to the temple? They had begun to set up stalls to sell all kind of merchandise, and one anticipates the sacrificial lambs, the various offerings, the doves and so on, were sold, and one imagines the Pharisees got a little kickback. And Jesus was totally indignant as he saw what was going on, and he began to turn over the tables and rebuke the money changers and drive them out of the temple. Can you imagine the anger? Who is this man? See, the question all the time was, who is he? How can he do what he does? And yet, he's a carpenter's son. He's a peasant. He came from Nazareth. How could he be what he claims to be. And so the Pharisees came again to him and they said to him, by what authority do you do this? Who do you think you are? That's what they were saying. Who do you think you are? Nobody stopped him, mind you. And he said, I'll answer your question. If you answer one of mine, was John's baptism of God or man? I think a fairly simple question that they could easily answer. But of course, the people around had seen John and sensed that there was something of the presence of God about John. They had the same sense about Jesus, but their anticipation of what the Messiah would do blocked their understanding, like the disciples. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, don't tell anybody. Why? Remember we looked at that in John 8. Don't tell anybody. Because they didn't really comprehend. And that's the story of Jesus as he moves through in his ministry. He's the king, but now he's the king rejected. He will be the king crucified, but the king raised again from the dead. And he will be the king who is coming again. Remember when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached that to that group of people, and we read, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in great power, as you saw us and understood our message, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, the King of Kings coming again. You see, that's the end story. But now we're on the journey to make it possible. And so when these Pharisees were asked the question, was John's baptism from God? They didn't want to answer lest they put themselves in a hole. And Jesus said, well, I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. And so he challenged them. The confrontation with the Pharisees has been always a confrontation with religion. One of the things that people often say to me, oh, you're religious. They find I'm a pastor or whatever. They say, oh, you must be very religious. I say, no, I'm not religious at all. And that confuses them, because the understanding we have in our world of Christianity is of religion. And one of the problems with the Pharisees' religion, it was a set of rules that by which they ordered their lives. And as I quoted earlier, they laid burdens, rules upon people that were beyond the capacity of people to bear. They saw the Ten Commandments as a bunch of rules that had to be rigorously kept. But in fact, the commandments weren't given for that reason. You see, by the law, Paul wrote, is the knowledge of sin. So in other words, we measure ourselves against the standard of righteousness that is expressed in the law, and whatever way we measure ourselves, we fail. We can't measure up. And the more we try, the more aware we are of our failure or our inability to be what the law requires. Now, that was a dilemma of the people in that era. That's why Jesus said you put burdens upon people that are beyond their capacity to bear. And what was his description of the religious leaders? You're like whitewashed tombs. They were dressed up in all this refinery and they looked so wonderful as they stood in the street and openly prayed in order to show people how spiritual they were. And Jesus said, no, no, that's the outside. The real you is like tombs, dead men's bones. You see, religion starts from the outside. The gospel that comes from God begins from the inside. And when you come into a relationship with Jesus, God changes you imperceptibly from the inside. I watch some of the young men that have recently come to faith, and I meet with some of them Thursday mornings just to share and encourage and journey a little with them, and I see them change. And week by week, month by month, they are changed from the inside out. And that's what the gospel does. The Pharisees rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They couldn't imagine him as the Messiah. And yet he said, search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. So he came to Jerusalem as the king. And Dilan will preach on the crucified king. Or the resurrected king, I think. And so this lovely journey that we're on. But what does it mean for Jesus to be king? You see, the wonder of the resurrection, because he's the resurrected king, we see the crucified king. And instead of the crucifixion being something Jesus fought against, when he anticipated, he said, for this reason I came to be crucified. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying and in an agony as he's anticipating the cross. The agony, not just of the suffering that he knew he would bear, but the agony of becoming sin for us who knew no sin. And I want you to think about that for a moment. As Jesus contemplated the cross, he said, for this cause I came. And this journey into Jerusalem was just the announcement that I'm not like other kings. I'm different. I've come as your king, but also as your sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was looking back to the sacrificial offering of the Lamb who would be representative of those who had sinned, representative of the coming Messiah, the coming Jesus. And as he contemplated the cross, he knew that as he was crucified, at a point in that crucifixion, he would become sin for us, and God would turn his face away as darkness came over the face of the earth. And I must be careful I don't preach Dylan's sermon on Friday. But you see the concept here. The king crucified. The king risen. And let me go back to the disciples, because last time we left them, they were confused. So confused that Jesus said, don't go and tell anybody about me. What a strange message. Because they would have just added to the confusion. I'm always amazed that the disciples at the crucifixion, when they fled into the upper room and hid for fear, and 50 days later the disciples at Pentecost. What happened in that 50 days? We started by saying our view of Jesus will determine our comprehension of who he is and why he came, but will be transformative as we respond to him. 50 days later, I would have loved to have been with that group. While I was away, I was meditating on the 50 days between the crucifixion and Pentecost. The crucifixion, the disciples flee. At Pentecost, they stand up and say, this same Jesus whom you've crucified. So at Pentecost, they stand up and say, Jesus, a man of Nazareth, from Nazareth, accredited by God by signs and wonders and miracles by which God did by him in the midst of you, you deliberately handed him over to the authorities for crucifixion, for death. But God planned it all along. Acts 2, 22-24. And then he goes on, God raised him up again and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's the message. Jesus had been presenting the message. I wonder if there's something in our thinking, perhaps religion, perhaps something else, that stops us from really grasping the wonder of this. You know, to see all over the world, wherever they might be, people come to faith and see this transformation that takes place so excites me. It fills me with joy, and I sometimes write to the people in various places and say, I'm filled with joy to hear what's happening there. Perhaps in Uganda, where they've planted so many churches, and there's a new church plant in Congo, and they had 50 baptisms after 50 hours of discipling. Does that fill you with joy? 50 hours of understanding what God has done for you and the ability to share your faith. And so at the baptism, all your friends come. And they come to faith as well. And so they begin 50 hours of discipling, going through the foundation truths, understanding what God has done for you, telling the story, expanding the story. Because that's what God intended for us. And so the Apostle Paul speaks here of Jesus coming. I love how Romans begins, and I want to finish with this and perhaps one other verse. But I want you to think about how the book of Romans begins, because all the way along, as we've walked through this lovely book, Mark, we've been saying God intended this. This is God's plan. And Romans begin, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ is Lord. So what he's saying, Romans is just simply saying, Paul is saying, I'm about to expound what God always had in mind. I mean, Jesus went to Jerusalem and rejected, made no difference to the purpose of God. That was humanity's view. That was the response of a distorted understanding. Hebrews begins with, in times past, God spoke to us in many ways, many different ways, through the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Through him, he also made the world. So God, the Creator, in some incredible way, took upon himself the form of a man, became a little baby, grew to be the Messiah, was crucified, but raised again. Now he's our king. Embrace him as the king, for the king is coming back to receive us. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, that this incredible, humanly incomprehensible story has always been your purpose. You always planned for this to happen. You know each of us sitting in this congregation this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us comprehension, open our hearts and minds to understand how we can know you better, how we can walk with you closer, how we can reflect you in all of our lives. We thank you for the wonder of your grace, amazing grace, incredible grace. And we embrace that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.